This morning, we're continuing through our series on the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And since with the timing, how it worked out, we did have to kind of skip one. Next week will be Mary as we prepare for Christmas. We skipped Ruth, if you were paying attention to what is in the genealogy. And instead, we'll look at David and Bathsheba, or David and the wife of Uriah, as it's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. Now, we are going to be doing more reading than usual this morning. You know, I don't usually do as much reading, but it is a well-written story. And I think, well, there is just the power in God's word. So take to heart what the Lord has to say in these chapters as we read chapters 11, and then after we sing chapter 12, as the story, the word of God, speaks volumes on its own. And so let's listen to God's word as we read that in 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and his Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat again among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him, as you will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance up to the city gates. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. as another, press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Let's once again sing from Psalm 51, now stanza 3. Chapter 11 ends on that ominous or righteous note, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And so chapter 12 continues, and you'll even end then on that note of how the war against the Ammonites ended. So let's continue to read. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. You must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret. But I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, well, the child was still living. We spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. And David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotion, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him. But he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David, saying, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city, and it will be named after me. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, stories allow us to steal past those watchful dragons. It's a quote, it's a line from C.S. Lewis as he tried to explain the popularity and perhaps the punch of some of his writings like the Chronicles of Narnia. They're just kids' stories and yet incredibly popular, incredibly powerful. Stories allow us to steal past those watchful dragons. Stories get past the defense systems of our own righteousness, of our own independence. Because we think it's just a story, right? I imagine that C.S. Lewis, in part, gleaned that piece of wisdom from our passage this morning. In all that David had done, nothing seems to wake him up quite like a story. Prophet Nathan convicts David of his sin by giving him a story of a poor man and his little lamb. And before David has realized it, he has condemned himself. You are that man. Well, the dragons had just been thinking it was merely hypothetical. But beyond that point, God himself has recorded many, many stories in the Bible. And yes, this is a series on the genealogy of Jesus Christ, found in Matthew. And we may think, like, genealogies, well, they're just name after name, maybe boring reading. And yet, as soon as we start to look at the highlights and some of the women that are mentioned, we realize that a genealogy is comprised of stories. And it's when we dig into these stories that we realize then that better than explaining to us what grace looks like and why Jesus had to come, they illustrate it. They illustrate it probably in a better way than any of us can explain it ourselves. And they do so also getting past the dragons. Let's take the example that we find this morning. I mean, David is the great king in Matthew's genealogy. If you remember, as we read through Matthew chapter 1, I mean, it's right at the beginning, you know, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's David, David, David again throughout. And fair enough, David is the great king. It's from his line that the Messiah would come. If you want to write an impressive genealogy and you could add David to it, claim him by all means. But here's the thing. In Matthew's genealogy, when we get to David himself, Matthew isn't as brief as he is with so many others. Again, he adds the name of a woman, although technically not her name. Just reads, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Yes, in the very phrasing of that, we know, you know, Matthew went there. He's like, I'm going to open up this can of worms. I'm going to open up this page in David's family history, and many others would likely just love to have buried. We don't really know who Solomon's mother was. Yeah, one of David's wives. But Matthew puts his finger right on the wound. She had been Uriah's wife. And maybe we think it's strange. We come to Matthew and we see this genealogy. On the one hand, this genealogy thinks the world of David. And on the other hand, it opens up exactly to this page in 2 Samuel. Why is that? Well, for one, as much as David is great, Matthew doesn't want any of us to pine for the past as glory, as the glory and the salvation of God. Rather, what we start to see as we look back is that we see people just like us. Yes, even those who are great, like David, the one who slays Goliath, the one who waited so patiently to receive the kingdom, the one who was a man after God's own heart. Yet he needed the kindness and the love and the compassion of God for sinners. He needed his greater grandson, Jesus Christ. And we read these two chapters together this morning because it is so complete in a well-written episode. Like I said, you notice that it's encapsulated by that war going on against the Ammonites, the murder scene of Uriah. And though the story is quite lengthy, there are maybe some questions as we read it. So it's the introduction, and as it set things up, is quite short. So let's just go over some of the facts. It starts off with that David stayed home from the battlefield. And many have wondered, I think rightly, like, is there some judgment here? I mean, David is no longer the king with his troops going out to war, but he prefers to stay back. And even if the passage isn't judging David for doing it and taking it easier, it does realize that David is facing different challenges and different temptations as he's no longer on the field of battle. He may think I get to enjoy what I've worked and battled so hard for. And in this case, one evening, as he likely gets up from his midday nap through the hottest hours of the day, he goes up to the roof, enjoy the breeze, enjoy the view, and he saw a woman bathing. Maybe we wonder, you know, what is that about? Well, we have to picture David is in the palace, or their tallest building, looking down on the city. And as best as we can imagine, he's able to look in and look down upon his neighbors, and maybe even a peek into a inner courtyard of the building beside and below. It's the house of Bathsheba and Uriah. And from what we know about them, they're a wonderful couple. Uriah is a soldier and a good one. He's one of David's mighty men. Right, this isn't just any soldier. It is a good soldier. And I think that plays out in this story. A sense of commitment. A sense of duty. Interestingly, he was also a Hittite. Meaning he wasn't an Israelite. He came from a people and an empire that is now centered in what is modern-day Turkey, so to the north. And so just as we saw last week, Rahab joins the people of God. Uriah is an example of that, a Gentile who ended up in the people of God and joined the Israelites. Bathsheba herself is the daughter of Eliam, who was, if we have the right Eliam, was well connected to David. He also was member of David's bodyguard and the son of Ahithophel. And if you're like, hey, that sounds like a familiar name, yes, that's the counselor, one of the wise counselors of David. Some questions here, but that appears to be the family of Bathsheba. Now back to David on the roof. Obviously, David has a choice. I mean, he could turn around, walk the other way, maybe even just be ashamed, embarrassed by what he saw. I mean, hardly anyone would want to see you bathing, right? You make sure you lock the door to the washroom and the bathroom. And Bathsheba locked the door but forget to close the curtain. We don't know. But she's striking. And David, instead of being ashamed, is opportunistic and full of desire. I mean, he is the king. And as a matter of kings, he sees something that he likes. He's like, I kind of want it. Got to have it. And David has the means, so he finds out, okay, who is this? Who owns that house? Who would be living there? Who would she be? And he gets the full report. Oh, she's connected. She is also married. She is married to Uriah, one of your soldiers, the guy you know. But none of that puts David off. Sends for her, sleeps with her, and sends her back like nothing happened. As if it all just could be played off. A harmless escapade. The text is brief and rapid. It is, in some ways, as if, and likely, desire has taken hold of David, and he's not pausing to stop and think. He just rushes into it. Because, we should probably all acknowledge that is what desire does. And though the verses are short and leave, in many ways, judgment till that last verse, then chapter 11, verse 27, when it says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The story itself does sketch a severe picture of David's sin. I mean, we already noted that hint of judgment about staying away from the battlefield. It's the time of the spring. It's time of war. Kings go out, but David is not the kind of king anymore. Bathsheba is caught bathing. And as much as people want to Hollywood want to make that, you know, a sensual act, a tempting act, it should have been a reminder of cleanliness and purity. Bathsheba kept herself clean for the Lord, following the purity laws of the Old Testament. And as the text hits us with those verbs describing David's actions, I mean, it says that he sent messengers to get her. But more literally, you could also translate as to take her. Sent messengers to take her. And we know why the NIV changed that, because that is a harsh word. But there is a harshness to what David is doing. He's powerful. He's the king. He's meant to be that good and godly man that everyone expects him to be. But today he sends messengers to get Bathsheba to his house. And all this is what the Lord picks up on as he reminds David of just all that he had given him. I've given you the kingdom. I've given you Judah and Judea. And if you had asked for more, I would have given it to you. Why do you have to take and take for yourself that which didn't belong to you? He's taken the beloved lamb of the poor man. And already by this point, David has fallen severely. But he seems to think that he can get away with. Bathsheba is sent home and life goes on until Bathsheba realizes that she is pregnant. And there's no way to play this off as Uriah's child. She lets David know. David's actions have consequences, but David still doesn't face the music. He's still not willing to admit his wrong. He's like, oh, I could send for Bathsheba. I can send for Uriah. Let's get him back. Let's ply him a bit, ask how things are going, and then just send him home for a night with Bathsheba. But despite all of the power and the command of David, his plan is defeated by that sense of duty and solidarity in Uriah. He will not enjoy himself when the Lord and the Lord's troops are and his brothers in arms are in the field risking their lives. Such a stark contrast with David. And when his two attempts fail, it was a tough night for David. So what can he do? Then it starts to dawn on him that there really is only one way to end this, that someone is going to have to die. I mean, he could come out and confess adultery. Death penalty on that. Or he could again try to save himself, cover things up, kill off Uriah, and hush it all. And so that night, that's what David decides to do. He writes a letter to Joab to put Uriah in the front lines where the battle and the fighting is going to be the fiercest. Make sure that Uriah will be caught against the walls. In line and fire of the arrows, the archers on the city walls. David makes Uriah carry his own death warrant back to his commander. And sure enough, Uriah is in the midst of the battle, and he is killed. Again, such stark contrast to the rest of the story. Joab knows how David hates bloodshed. He's like, David's going to be upset because it was a risky move and it was costly. Men died in line of fire of the walls. But when he says that, remind him that Uriah also died. And when the messenger does that, in fact, David seems to be completely at peace with it. Saying something like, oh yeah, war is a deadly business. Don't bother yourself about it. You shouldn't be upset. And more literally, also as this comes up later again, literally, David tells Joab, but don't let this be evil in your eyes. I mean, it wasn't evil in David's eyes. It's quite convenient, actually. His plan worked. And then after Bathsheba has mourned the loss of her husband, David takes her into his house. Maybe even imagine the people around saying, like, oh, look how good our king is. I mean, he's taking care of the war widows. And David's plan seems to have worked out in the end. Damage control has been a messy business, but it has worked. Until that last line in chapter 11. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. David may be a powerful king. He may send for people, he may order them, but he cannot control the judgment of God. And it's only then when the Lord sends his prophet Nathan and Nathan gets past those guarding dragons does David finally confess the wrongs that he has done. And he repents. And it's just one line. It's short, but oh so important. I have sinned against the Lord. I mean, this whole story has revolved around short but life-changing words. Bathsheba, the only line she gets in the first half is, I am pregnant. Nathan, you are that man. And finally, David, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan tells David of the judgment that will be upon him. The Lord will spare David's life. The child that was born to him and Bathsheba would die. His sins are forgiven, but there are still consequences. That will remain. The sword will remain hanging over his house. And from this on, if you would read the rest of the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, you will see that David's house is in constant turmoil. And also his sons are going to die fighting amongst themselves or fighting against their dad like Absalom. David takes it. And in his response, we see that he still trusts and he understands God's mercy, that he may plead with him, but then also accept it and worship him. Well, it's a long and well-written passage this morning, and we've only looked at the highlights, but what do we do with this? We could read this and on one level maybe say like it's an incredibly tragic story. Think about it. Uriah and Bathsheba, we don't know much about them, but they suffer from the sin and desire of David. I mean, it's an incredibly wicked story. We see the depths to which David would go to just cover up his sin. And yes, it's two chapters that we read, but don't you see just how everything spirals so quickly? There is that desire, that look, that then rushes into action, sinful action, to then the frantic attempts to do damage control, to just let's cover it up. But that then ends up doing more damage. And it's just line after line of guilt being added to guilt. But you see what the story does? For any one of us, it captures sin. And what is our own struggle with sin so well? What do we see? If not that you can't just rush into sin and rush out as if nothing happened. There are always consequences to our sins. What do we see? If not that you can't fix the damage yourself. You can't fix the damage of sin yourself. What do we see? If not that you cannot hide your evil from the eyes of the Lord. You may get away and cover it up. You may be somewhat at ease, somewhat at peace. But it'll be incredibly evil in the eyes of the Lord. You can't rush in and out. You can't fix the damage of sin yourself. You can't hide your sin from the eyes of the Lord. And aren't those three thoughts that generally are heavily, that we heavily struggle with in our own hearts? We are tend to think we can get in and out. We do think that we can fix the damage ourselves if we just try hard enough. And we think that maybe, yes, I will get past the eyes of the Lord. Three ideas, jealously guarded by the dragons of our heart, that this story challenges. And when we start to see that, we start to understand why we need this story and this passage. Because as we look to David's life, we may wonder how After all that, I wonder how, after all that has gone wrong, what could possibly go right? Sin is added to sin. What could possibly mend things, just even just a little? Because humanly speaking, we may see this story and think, well, that's the end. That's a lost cause. David's written off. Only judgment remains. That's why we read the whole story. Because the answer is that the Lord steps in. And he steps in with judgment. But he also steps in with mercy and compassion. Judgment, yes, because he confronts David about his sin. But he offers even still grace. David may live. Yes, even more than that. There's that anticipation, that continuation of the promise of God's love. Yes, yes, even of peace, of shalom, as that's the root of Solomon's name, that David and Bathsheba are able to hold, cling to and hold on to. When God has forgiven David, despite all the trouble that has come his way, he still sees hope. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. Before it goes back to the battlefield, that is the last line. That is the last word of God. Solomon is born to David and Bathsheba. The David maybe understand. And in some ways, his life was spared by his son. And one that passed away before his time. Maybe David understand. The only reason he can live, the only reason his sons may be forgiven, that he may go on as king, that he may even still, even as the judgment of the Lord, that sword hangs over his family, that even yet he may experience God's grace, that he may know God's love. Because there's a greater son who comes way later, who would also die on David's behalf to pay for his sins, that he may live and experience God's life, the life of God and the love of God. I mean, that's Jesus Christ. We see this story, we see that God's anger is sure and intense, but so is his love and grace. Even as everything spirals out of control, yet the Lord picks it up and says, no, let the final word be of my love and the continuation of my promises to you, David, and to your house and to your son, while be a king in my over my kingdom. God will love and care for those who trust in him. When we look at this passage in light of the genealogy, you know, this is the family that Jesus Christ was born into. And this is the page that not just Matthew wants us to consider, but Jesus Christ wants us to consider. And why? Well, don't we see? It's because he came to save his people from their sin. Came to save his family from their sin. He came to save sinners. That is, people who are ready to confess. They can't fix their own lives. People who are willing to confess that they can't just rush in and out of sin without consequence. People are ready to confess, I can't cover up sin. And in fact, when I do, it just adds to misery and sin. It's because Christ came to save the lost. Sinners. And that may just be a statement that we don't quite understand. But you see, when you read this story, it's sinners that are adulterers and murderers and liars, and those who are covetous and greedy, and much more. And for us to believe that, God gave us these stories. Amen. Let's now continue to sing from Psalm 51. We'll sing stanzas 4 and 5. This morning, baptism has been requested by Brother and Sister Derek and Megha Duma for their son Nolan, and by Brother and Sister Brandon and Brooke Hinks for their daughter Autumn. And so let's now turn to the form for the baptism of infants, which you can find on page 597 of the Book of Praise if you wanted to read along. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We are therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are, through baptism, called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy nor continue in sin. For baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they, without their knowledge, received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. Now, in order that we may now administer this holy sacrament for his glory and for our comfort and to the upbuilding of the congregation, let us call upon his holy name. Let's pray. Almighty, eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, but in your great mercy saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his hosts in the Red Sea, but led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you, in your infinite mercy, will graciously look upon these your children and incorporate Nolan and Autumn by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that they may be buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that they, following him day by day, may joyfully bear their cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that they, comforted in you, may leave this life, which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I ask you to come up. Beloved in Christ the Lord, You have heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore use this sacrament for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. That it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you are to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And third, do you promise as fathers and mothers to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as they are able to understand and to have them instructed therein to the utmost of your power? What is your answer, Brother Derek? What is your answer, Sister Megan? What is your answer, Brother Brandon? And what is your answer, Sister Brooke? Just water that's in here. Right? Wash. Nolan David Duma, I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Autumn Lexi Hinks, I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'll take this opportunity to congratulate you now and hand you the certificate. One for you. Since I did pick a lengthier song for the baptism song, I ask you to maybe sit down. Maybe the baptism font will come out again or fall over again if we leave everyone up here instead. So now we will sing also to these family and of God's covenant promises. Let's rise to sing then hymn 19, stanzas 1, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
We'll come before the Lord in prayer. We'll also remember a number of matters. So after we that have been brought to our attention, one being that we will pray for Ebel Campen, so the father of our sister Yolanda de Boersap and grandfather to many also in our congregation. We'll pray for him as he suffered a heart attack and is awaiting surgery at this time. And so we'll also pray for him and Maureen and the family. And then we'll also pray for the Eiskes family as Ruth, because of her seizures, will be going to the Children's Hospital in Vancouver on Wednesday. And so we'll pray for them as well. And that all that might go well and that they may get some answers through the tests that are done there. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty, merciful God and Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern these children by your Holy Spirit, that Nolan and Autumn may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that they thus may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you have shown to them and to us all. May they live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May they forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. And Father, we thank you that also this morning we may witness then that picture of your cleansing grace, of the forgiveness that truly you do not leave us in our sin, but you take our sin and separate it from us. You remove it as far as east is from the west, so that we may be your beloved people. And that, Father, we thank you that we may know that we may draw near to you, that as we consider the arrival and the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may know that he came to a family of sinners, that he came to those who could not fix things themselves, so that we may have that full assurance that we too may come to Christ, trust in him, and know of your ardent love for us. And so, Father, would you continue to impress that upon us as you have given us your history and the people of faith. We ask you too, that would you impress that upon us in all of the different various challenges of life. Father, whatever we're facing, may we see also your love and your kindness. Yes, sometimes even in your judgment and discipline. And Father, would you continue to be a comfort and a care to those who are needy, those who are sick. We bring before you our brother Ebel Campen, as he suffered a heart attack and awaits surgery. Father, we pray that surgery may happen soon and that you bless that. And Father, you, more than any of us, know also our brother and how he has served you and served you well, is also ready to go to you and to be received home. And so also as he suffers more health difficulties, Father, be near to him and also guide his path. Father, we also ask you to be with the Eiskes family, especially with Ruth, as you all undergo testing this week in Vancouver. Would you bless that? That the doctors may give some answers to Caleb and Taryn and their family as to what is going on. And would you also show your care and concern to them, that they may get an answer that shows your care and your watch over Ruth, and restore her and heal her and help them as a family through this time. Father, we thank you too for the many blessings you give us. We thank you that your care is and mercies are renewed each day. We thank you that our sister Hetty Dregan is able to celebrate her birthday this week. Father, be with her and John in the coming year. Would you grant them many of your blessings and your care and love and provision for them? And that we may show that to us all. Continue to be with those who are recovering from illness. Father, would you keep them in your care? And bless this day of worship. We ask you this in Christ's name alone. Amen. There's now opportunity to worship the Lord with our giving and the offering, which will be for the Mission Aid Brazil this morning. And then after that, we'll stand and sing one of the new hymns, Come, O Long Expected Jesus. And there's two stanzas to that hymn.